I would like to invite you to turn again in Scripture to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Is this on? There have been times when I've forgotten to switch it on, and I think to myself, the Apostle Paul never had that problem. Last night I read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 19. And in fact, the two addresses are both drawn from 1 Corinthians, but we're going to follow more thematic themes through the entire chapter and indeed from the entire epistle in a few minutes. But it might be helpful if I read on from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. There are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies, but the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, For the trumpet shall sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So we have seen the gospel is Christological, theological, biblical, apostolic, historical, and personal. Now, number 7, the gospel is universal. If we step beyond the first half of the chapter and look at the new Adam theme in verse 22 and verses 47 to 50, Paul does not make a move from Jew to Gentile, which is a common move he makes in Galatians, for example, or Ephesians, but rather he backs up and makes mention of Adam, which pulls in the breadth of the human race. So this becomes of a piece with Revelation 7 and Ephesians 2 and elsewhere, which clearly anticipates a new humanity drawn from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. There are going to be 6'6" Igbos there and Bolivian pygmies. There are going to be Kamba there and Kikuyu. Tutsis and Hutus will love one another. Also the English and the Irish. There'll be millions of Chinese there. Even some Americans. The odd Canadian. Men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. All purchased by the new Adam. What language will they speak in heaven? Oh, the Chinese think they know. They think they've got the numbers. We folk from English-speaking countries merely assume that it will be English. We may, if we're a little older, even remember Flanders and Swan. The English, the English, the English are best. I wouldn't give tuppence for all of the rest. And then some of us, of course, brought up with the biblical languages, think that maybe it'll go back to Hebrew. I don't think there is just one language in heaven. After all, the Bible envisages a time when there'll be men and women from every language and tribe and people and nation. And when we start mentioning the tribes and people, we assume that something of the diversity will still be manifest. So why not also the languages? And if it takes me a million years to learn Mandarin, who cares? I use the next million for Arabic. It's going to be a great place of the diversity of humankind because of one new Adam. The gospel is, in that sense, universal. It is not universal in the sense that there will be no one in judgment. There's simply too much scripture against that notion. Read the closing chapters of the Apocalypse. Yet the gospel is gloriously universal in its comprehensive sweep. There is not a trace of racism here. Number 8, The gospel is eschatological. Well, you knew I had to throw in at least one big theological term, didn't you? The word eschatological, of course, comes from the Greek eschatos, which means last. So eschatology deals with last things. This could be teased out in a variety of ways. Before I look at this chapter and see how it's teased out here, I should mention that justification is an eschatological theme. In other words, it's standard New Testament thought that history is going somewhere, and eventually you come to the last judgment. And what you want at the last judgment is that God pronounces you just, so that you enter always into the presence of God forever and ever. Judgment is a last theme. But the spectacular thing about justification is that God already declares us just now. He doesn't wait till the end. In that sense, justification is an eschatological theme that has been brought back into time. God declares us just now, not because we are, but on the basis of what Christ has done on our behalf. It's bound up with what some have called the great exchange. Our sins are counted to him, and he pays for them. His justice is counted to us, and we're viewed as just before God. So already God declares us just. That's not all there is to salvation, of course. He not only declares us just, even when we're not, but he proceeds to make us more and more righteous until finally the glorification of the last day takes place. But nevertheless, those who are redeemed are already just in his eyes, even though the last days are not yet here. It is an eschatological theme. In this chapter, there is another eschatological theme. Paul focuses now on the final transformation. Verse 50, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now he's thinking of the kingdom of God in its ultimate form. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not sleep, but we will all be changed. That's not talking about the nursery. We will not sleep, but we will all be changed. It's talking about an eschatological theme. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. It is not enough to focus narrowly on the blessings Christians enjoy in Christ in this age. The gospel is eschatological. So, what Paul preaches as a matter of first importance, then, is that the gospel is Christological, Christ-centered, theological, God-centered, in that God plans it, he designs it, he sends Christ, and ultimately he is the one who reconciles sinners to himself. He stands over against them in judgment and stands over against them in love, and his love through the gospel reconciles men and women to himself. The gospel is theological. It is biblical. It is apostolic. It is historical, personal, universal, and eschatological. Now, the passage in front of us also includes several wonderful truths that further unpack the gospel before our eyes. Let me summarize them in five clarifying sentences. Number one, this gospel is normally disseminated in proclamation. Verse one, this gospel, Paul says, I preach to you. And then adds, verse two, the word that I preached to you. This way of describing the dissemination of the gospel is frankly typical in the New Testament. The gospel is regularly said to be announced in one verb that is used, or proclaimed. We use the word preaching. It is heralded. Earlier in this book, Paul writes, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Now, the content was what was preached. The mode of delivery is what was preached. Now, it's not that preaching has got some magic something or other to it, but it is interesting that the text does not say what was discussed or what was displayed, or what was intimated, or what was lived out, all of which themes are found somewhere in Scripture, but what was heralded. There are plenty of texts that talk about the importance of being salt and light, for example. In a world that is ready to be corrupt, we're to be salt. In a world that is dark, we're to be light. We're to do good to all people, especially those of the household of God, Paul says, writing to the Galatians. We're to seek the good of the city, Jeremiah insists. Yet when dissemination of the gospel is in view, overwhelmingly, the Bible specifies proclamation. The good news is to be announced. God himself visits and revisits human beings through his word. Supposing in your crucial service, you display something of the kindness of Christ, the self-sacrifice of Christ, the love of Christ, through the way you treat your patients, through the way you treat your fellow workers, through the way you treat your staff. But you never say a word about the content of the gospel. How will people respond? Well, if they have a Christian background, if they've been genuinely Christianized, they may infer, conceivably, from your kindness, from your touch, from your sweetness, they may infer, maybe this person is a Christian, and may even ask you. But increasingly, of course, today, the people we meet are biblically illiterate. I still do university missions. I've been doing them now for 40 years. And most of the people I meet today are a lot more biblically illiterate than the people I met 40 years ago. 40 years ago, if I met an atheist, he or she was a Christian atheist. That is, the God that they disbelieved in was the Christian God, which means that the categories were still on my turf. But you can't even assume that nowadays. Nowadays, the limited religious vocabulary of the people you meet, in every case, means something different from what I mean. God, Spirit, truth, faith. In every case, they mean something different from what I mean. So supposing one of them watches your kindness, will they say, oh, this person must be a Christian? They don't know enough Bible to make the connection. So what you have attested to is your kindness. But you have not borne witness to Christ. The gospel requires words to be disseminated. It can be displayed by actions in its effects. But to get across what the gospel is requires words. And interestingly enough, the way the words are customarily presented in Scripture is precisely by proclamation. Let me explain this point. There are many groups now in the Western world, precisely as the culture distances itself increasingly from the Judeo-Christian heritage, which in substantial measure gave it birth. There are many groups that increasingly teach some kind of apologetics, that is, the defense of the faith. And there is a place for that. So if you have a Richard Dawkins that denies the resurrection, then inevitably there is a John Lennox who defends the resurrection. And that's part of Christian apologetics. But there is at least a small danger in a constant emphasis on apologetics. Now, I'm all for John Lennox, don't misunderstand me. But nevertheless, there is a small danger. Namely, that if the Christian message we present is always on the left foot, if it's always in a defensive mode, then the agenda is being set elsewhere, and we're playing defensive catch-up. Now, there is a place for defense, of course. But something more is required. We must also go on the offense. And the offense is the proclamation of the gospel. That is, the gospel itself must be articulated. It's possible to spend so much time defending the historicity of the resurrection that at the end of the day, people still don't hear what the gospel is.
But this gospel, we're told, is disseminated in the New Testament at a time when, after all, most of the hearers in the Roman world didn't have a clue about the gospel, didn't have a clue about monotheism. It's disseminated, in the first instance, by a kind of heraldic word ministry. We announce it. We bear witness to it. We proclaim it. Or, if you like, we preach it. Number two, this gospel is faithfully received in authentic, persevering faith. Now, we saw last night that one of the characteristics of genuine faith is that its object is true. The Bible does not encourage you to believe that which is not true. That message is made very clear in verses 12 to 19. But the theme of faith appears earlier in the chapter than verse 12. Verse 11, this is what we preach and this is what you believed, verse 11. Toward the beginning of the chapter, Paul tells the Christians, verse 2, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. In other words, their faith in the word Paul preached in the gospel must be of the persevering sort. And this theme in Scripture is pretty constant. Writing to the Colossians, for example, the Apostle Paul says these words in his opening chapter, verse 21, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Or again, in Philippians, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 14, we have been made partakers of Christ. We have come to be sharers in Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence, the beginning of our faith, steadfast to the end. In other words, this gospel is fruitfully received in authentic, persevering faith. Number three, this gospel is properly disclosed in personal self-humbling. This gospel is properly disclosed in personal self-humbling. When the gospel is properly understood and received in persevering faith, people properly respond the way the apostle does. Look what he says, verse 8. Last of all, he says, the risen Christ appeared to him. Yet far from becoming a source of pride, God saved the best of the last, he came after me. That's not what Paul says. Rather, he writes, in a deep sense of his own unworthiness, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God I am what I am. Verses 9 and 10. How could it be otherwise? Jesus had purchased Paul's redemption at the cost of his own blood. He had graciously forgiven him of his sins, including the sin of persecuting the church of God. He had confronted the apostle on the Damascus road and revealed himself to him at the very moment Paul was expanding his efforts to increase the persecution and extend it to another city. Even if in the wake of his conversion, Paul confesses that he has worked harder than the other apostles, and he does, verse 10, yet he insists this can only be true because of the grace of God that was with him. Humility, gratitude, dependence on Christ, contrition, these are the characteristic attitudes of the truly converted, the matrix out of which Christians experience joy and love. In North America, in the second half of the 20th century, there were no more influential theologians than Kenneth Conser and Carl Henry. When they were in their 80s, I was tasked at Trinity with organizing a couple of lectures in which they gave a sort of bird's eye view of where they saw confessional evangelicalism in North America and to some extent around the world. Both had traveled quite a lot. And then I was supposed to interview them. This was in front of our student body. There were maybe 600 students there at the time. And they both spoke with erudition and learning and a bird's eye view of movements and people and so on. And then on the last morning, then I interviewed them and did not tell them in advance what questions I was going to pose to them. And so I asked them the obvious questions, what they thought of this movement and that movement and where things were going here and did they dare predict what would happen next and so on, so on, so on. And then finally, toward the end, I asked them this question. I said, there are some Christian leaders who, when they get old, become cranky. It's almost as if they resent the younger ones coming along behind. They just become cranky old men. So much so that they begin to destroy what they built. Now, you two have both avoided that. The fact of the matter is, you're both encouragers of young men and women. You're not stuck on your own personas. You still live lives of gratitude and thanksgiving. How have you done that? And don't just tell me it's the grace of God. I know it's the grace of God. But how has the grace of God worked out in your life so that this is where you've ended up, with a certain kind of gracious senior humility rather than arrogance and condescension and bitterness and resentment? What's made the difference? These two esteemed elder saints both sputtered, not knowing what to say. It was quite enjoyable. And then finally, Carl blurted out, and it was the best few seconds on the entire video. Video is something we had in those days. It was the best few seconds on the video. Carl spluttered, "How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross?" That's gospel thinking. The gospel is properly disclosed in personal self-humbling. Do you recall what Paul writes to the Corinthians elsewhere in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Rather, there are some opponents who are bragging about their spiritual visions, and the illumination they've received, and their wonderful experiences of the Holy Spirit and so on. And Paul doesn't want to boast that way. But if he doesn't say something, then these so-called leaders, whom he calls false apostles, are going to steal the church right out from under him. So finally, he talks about himself in the third person. He can't bear to say, "Well, you know, I've had my share of visions too." He says, I knew a bloke 14 years ago, whether he was in the body or out of the body, I don't really know, but I knew this chap who was caught up to the third heaven. And of course, as the passage moves on, it's clear he's talking about himself. The third heaven reflects a way that the Jews had of counting the heavens. They sometimes counted three, they sometimes counted seven. Where they counted three, the first heaven is the atmosphere through which the birds fly. The second heaven is what we call the universe, the abode of the stars and the planets and so forth. And the third heaven is simply the presence of God. So when he says he was caught up into the third heaven, he means he was caught up, whether bodily or otherwise, he doesn't have a clue, into the very presence of God. There he saw unfathomable things. And then he says, "I will boast about a man like that. But I will not boast about myself," he says, "lest people should think more of me than what I do and say." Do you hear that? Paul goes through life afraid that people will think too much of him. Most of us go through life fearing that people will think too little. And so it affects our stories and our communication, doesn't it? It's not just fishing story where the fish was this big. But even when we talk about our conflicts or our discussions or our contract disputes or whatever it is we've got involved in, we tell the story in such a way that what we said comes out on top. Because we're afraid people will think too little of us. Paul goes through life fearing that people will think too much. There is a man who's learned to live under the cross. He ends that section, 2 Corinthians 12, 1 to 10, by saying, I will glory in my weakness, precisely so that Christ's strength may be manifested in me. The gospel is properly disclosed in personal self-humbling. Number four. This gospel is rightly asserted to be the central confession of the entire church. This gospel is rightly asserted to be the central confession of the entire church. Now, once again, before we return to this chapter, let me remind you of something that occurs pretty often in 1 Corinthians. In 4:17, for example, Paul tells them that Timothy will remind the Corinthians of Paul's way of life, quote, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church. Do you hear that? What I teach everywhere in every church. Then when he is dealing with marriage and divorce in chapter 7, Paul stipulates, this is the rule I lay down in every church. And then in talking about men and women, if anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God, chapter 11, verse 16. However, we understand the restriction found in 14:34. Paul introduces it with the words, as in all the congregations of the saints, 14:33. Now, there is no explicit formula of this sort in 1 Corinthians 15, our chapter. But Paul repeatedly alludes to what he preaches everywhere, not just in Corinth. Passive expressions like, verse 11, if it is preached that, really means if it is preached anywhere, if it is preached everywhere. They give the impression that this is the common content, not something that was reserved for Corinth. As also Paul's reference to his service in Ephesus for the sake of the same gospel, chapter 15, verse 32. And as many earlier references to his common practices in preaching the gospel. Now, of course, the church can get it wrong. And historically, the church has often got it wrong. In the 4th century, Athanasius was observing how the bishops of the church were moving away from the confession that Jesus really is genuinely, truly God. And he kept arguing on exegetical grounds. Read what the text says closely. Finally, there was a major council that was held. And as he was walking there, one of his friends said to him, Athanasius, don't you understand? The whole church is against you. And Athanasius replied, then is Athanasius against the whole church? Now that's either astonishingly arrogant, or it's the expression of a humble man who really has thought through Scripture better than most and fears God and His Word. And he swung that counsel in the way of fidelity to Scripture. Or in the time of Luther, at the Council of, English speakers call it Worms, at the Council of Worms, he was finally challenged. Don't you understand that the whole church is against you? Do you know what he replied? He did not say, my conscience is bound by the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. That's not what he said. What he said that night was, I want overnight to think about it. That's what he said. And he went back to his cell and reread Romans and wept. Because what right did he, a minor Augustinian monk, to challenge the prelates of the church? And then the next morning, he insisted that his conscience was bound by the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God. Well, the church can get it wrong. You still have to check things out by the scripture. The scripture is infallible, not the church. But having said all of that, there is something arrogant. There is something even narcissistic about local churches who don't care about the history and heritage of confessionalism. There is a sense in which what we do, how we act, what we believe, how we think, how we interact with others, how we see the world, should have some deep, deep grounding in the history and theology of Christians across the centuries. Do you see? Be suspicious of a church that is constantly talking about how novel everything that they do is. I don't care whether it's novel or not. I care whether it's faithful to the Word of God. And there's 2 centuries of witness along that front from which we should learn. Number 5, the gospel is boldly advancing under the contested reign and inevitable victory of Jesus the King. Let me repeat. The gospel is boldly advancing under the contested reign and inevitable victory of Jesus the King. Now, when Jesus first appeared on the scene, there were many conservative Palestinian Jews who thought that when the Messiah came, it would all end in a big bang. The just would be released into Davidic splendor, and the unjust would be damned and burned up like chaff. So one of the things that Jesus does in his teaching about the kingdom of God, it's only one, but it's an important one, is to modify their understanding, their expectation of what the king would be like. The kingdom is not just big bang. It's like seed sowed on various kinds of soil. Some soil is so packed down it doesn't receive the word. It's like seed growing up amongst thorn bushes. It gets choked out. But some soil is receptive and produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. The coming of the kingdom is like yeast in a lump of dough that permeates everything and touches everything. It's like, and so he tells these parables and so on to change their expectation of the kingdom. But as that is worked out, one of the things that becomes a major New Testament theme is that this side of the cross and the resurrection, all of God's authority is mediated through King Jesus. So after his death and resurrection, on the eve of his ascension, Jesus says, Matthew 28, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Hebrews 1 says much the same. He upholds all things by his powerful word. And this chapter says the same thing again, dramatically so. Verse 25. Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now the fact that he still has enemies shows that this reign is still contested. In the new heaven and the new earth, it will no longer be contested. The kingdom has dawned. But it has not yet come. We Christians are caught between the already and the not yet, as has often been pointed out. Between the already, the king has already dawned, it started, and the not yet, it is not yet consummated, it is not yet complete. And during this period, God is reigning through Christ as the mediatorial king. So we read, Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, verse 23. Then when he comes, those who belong to him will also be resurrected. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This presupposes, in other words, the reign is at the moment still contested. But it's different language, but the same theme as what Christ says elsewhere, Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's because he's reigning. It may be contested, but he reigns, he rules, and he will build his church. But one day, the final enemy itself, death, will die. And Jesus' mediatorial kingship will end. God will be all in all. Now, it is in the light of this gospel, all that the death and resurrection of Jesus have achieved, all that the advancing kingdom of King Jesus is accomplishing, all that we will inherit in resurrection splendor on the last day, that Jesus writes to these Corinthian believers and to us, and he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, verse 58, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Now let me take stock before I wind this up. This chapter yields a striking summary of the gospel. 8 defining words, 5 clarifying sentences, all emerging from this one New Testament chapter with many, many ties elsewhere. And together they show how remarkably cognitive the gospel is. It's something that you can articulate. It has themes and truths. Here is what is to be understood, what is to be believed, what is to be obeyed. Here is what is promised, what is taught, what is explained. All of this must be said loudly and repeatedly in a generation that feels slightly embarrassed when it has to deal with the cognitive and the propositional. But something more must also be said. This chapter, verse 15, comes toward the end of a book that repeatedly shows how the gospel rightly works out in massive transformation of attitudes, of morals, of relationships, of cultural interactions. Consider the first 2 chapters of 1 Corinthians. The gospel, which is there called the word of the cross, is not only God's wisdom, which the world judges to be folly, but it is God's power. It is God's power, which the world judges to be weakness. In other words, the gospel is not merely cognitive. It is the expression of the power of God that transforms. The first 4 chapters of Paul, of 1 Corinthians, find Paul pained at the divisions in the Corinthian church. Some people saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, and probably the most sanctimonious of the lot, I am of Christ. What the apostle works out is that this is a betrayal of the gospel, a misunderstanding of the nature of Christian leadership, a tragic and bitter diminution of the exclusive place of Christ. In chapters 5 and 6, the gospel of Christ, Christ the Passover Lamb, prescribes the believers must, in line with the Passover, get rid of all yeast. This works out in terms of church discipline, where there is grievous sexual sin. The church is to discipline folk for public sins. Where the gospel triumphs, relationships are transformed, with the result that lawsuits bringing brothers into conflict with each other before pagan courts becomes almost unthinkable. And casual sex is recognized as a massive denial of Christ's lordship. Chapter 7, complex questions about divorce and remarriage are worked out in the context of the priorities of the gospel and the transformed vision brought about by the dawning of the eschatological age. Chapters 8 through 10 wrestle with how believers must interact with the broader pagan culture over certain matters. And in that context, Paul in chapter 9 talks repeatedly about how he does not claim his rights so that the gospel have more sway. We'll come to that passage this afternoon. And so on. We could talk about the first part of chapter 11 and the second part of chapter 11. You're dealing with the Lord's table. And you see what's happening. In those days, because the Romans worked on a 10-day week rather than a 7-day week, Sunday did not often fall on a day off. So Christians tended to meet early in the morning or late at night. And of course, when Christians gathered, they didn't have stopwatches and iPhones and to buzz at the set times and so on. So their approach to time was a little more casual. They were going to meet together, have a meal, and they would then celebrate the Lord's Supper and have the ministry of the word and sharing and so on. And the rich dudes, who had a lot of money and even more time, could show up early and bring prawn sandwiches and a good bottle of Beaujolais and enjoy spirit, not always Holy Spirit. And then a little later, the tradespeople would show up. They got off work, and they would bring their chicken sandwiches and so on. An hour or two later, the slaves would show up. They had to put the master's children to bed. They would show up, and they were lucky if they brought a crust of bread. And now that they're all there, they celebrate the Lord's Supper and our unity and oneness in Jesus. Isn't that nice? Paul says, "Now in these matters I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good." Isn't that a shocker about the Lord's Supper? And in that context, he works out what should be at the core of their confessionalism. Building one another up, loving one another in the light of the cross. Or in chapters 12 through 14, talking about charismata, charismatic gifts. Did you know that marriage is called a charisma? So is singleness. It's a gracious gift from God. It's one of those cases where you can't have both gifts at the same time. But what Paul says is there's a distribution of those gifts, but there is only one way, and that way is chapter 13. It's the way of love. What does this say in concrete terms about the communion of saints, the urgent need to create a Christian community that is profoundly countercultural? What shall this say about intergenerational relationships, about race, about how we treat one another in the local church and at work? We live under the gospel. I mentioned the first night that the gospel is addressed both to Christians and to non-Christians. Think, for example, of a passage like Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. That is, love your wives in line with the gospel. Just as Paul found it necessary to hammer away at the outworking of the gospel in every domain of the lives of Christians, so we must do the same today. Let me close with a story. Recently at Trinity, we had a very wise worker on campus who works with students at an Ivy League university, Oxbridge. And she was asked to talk about what, in her experience of 10 years of working with primarily women students at one of the Ivy League schools, I won't tell you which one, what drives young women today, in her experience. Her three categories are this. First, pressure from parents, never get less than a first. She said never get less than an A, but you understand. Never get less than a first. Of course, it's Ivy League. You know, pressures are built along those lines, expectations. Second, squeezed partly from parents, partly from the ambient culture, be yourself. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. Be genuinely authentic. Make your own choices and live by them. Everybody else's opinion be damned. Live independently. Live a rich and full life. Third, from peers and from Madison Avenue, from the media, be hot. And that too is competitive and affects dress and relationships and what you look for in the opposite sex and so on, so on, so on. And these demands drum away incessantly. There is no margin. No room for letting up. There is only room for failure. Not everybody will get a first. There's a bell curve. You can't always do what you want to do. If that's a measure of being authentic, then you're going to be a phony. And let's be frank, not everybody's hot. The world keeps telling them that they can do anything, and soon this is transmuted into the demand that they must do everything. or be a failure both in their own eyes and in the eyes of others. Even when they become Christians, it's not long before they feel the pressure to become the best Christians, as measured by attendance and Bible studies, leading prayer meetings, faithfully recording their daily devotions, and so on. But you know what? During the course of their 4 years, 80% of these young women will have eating disorders. Where is the human flourishing that springs from the gospel of grace? God's image bearers, happily justified before God on the ground of what Christ has done, powerfully regenerated so that they respond in faith, obedience, joy, and gratitude, the pleasure of service, of self-denial for Jesus' sake. The conventions and expectations of the world are pervasive and enslaving. The gospel must be worked out for these women and demonstrated in the life of the church, so that it issues in liberation from the wretched chains of idolatry that are subtle to be named, too intoxicating to escape, apart from the powerful word of the cross. Now, of course, I picked on one small demographic. I could have said something similar about young men. And it doesn't take much imagination to see how this applies to the medical community, too, where there are high-pressure jobs, constant appeal for promotion, respect, a sense of superiority, the pleasure of learning, the lonely anguish and often guilty pleasures of single folk who pursue pleasure but who cannot find happiness, the priorities of young men steeped in indecisive but relentless narcissism, the tired despair of those living in the margins, and much more. At the end of the day, what is sufficient except the gospel of Christ Jesus? Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. So in a world that is intoxicated by so many giddy lights, grant that we may fasten attention by your grace on the light of the world. In a world that is pursuing so many transient pleasures, grant that we may find the joy of the Lord to be our strength. In the world that clamors for self-promotion, grant that we may take up our cross and follow Christ in anticipation of his well done on the last day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.